I waited a moment before changing the welcome splash page there. That's a picture from Caesarea Maritima. That's where actually it was under attack a couple days ago by Hezbollah, I believe, but that's where Paul stood before Felix, Festus, and Agrippa before he was sent to Rome. So Paul was in jail there before he went to Rome. And there's a reason to show that picture as we go through our text this morning. Again, another title that probably doesn't welcome a whole lot of guests in when they drive by and see a title such as "You Will Be Persecuted." However, that's the text we find ourselves in this morning as we continue through John's Gospel. John chapter 16, if you want to take your copy of God's Word and get there where we're at today. So as we begin John 16 this morning, Jesus goes back to the truth he had been telling them about in John chapter 15 in regards to the hatred of the world. How the world hates him and hates believers. And again, we've explained a couple of weeks ago the world system and those things which are at work, the machinations and the way that Satan is leading these things. For us, that was 2 weeks ago, but for the hearers of these words, it was just a breath or two ago from what Jesus had just been telling them. You remember last week we had that one sentence, two verse explanation of how we are to be witnesses in this world that hates us. And the only way we can do that is through the work of the Spirit within us. Now, that brief pause, if you will, from our Lord as he speaks to that, as he told them the Holy Spirit would witness of Jesus, the Holy Spirit would give unto the disciples so they could witness for Jesus. The same for us today. We cannot be an appropriate witness for the Lord if not for the work of the Spirit within us, because you will fail. You will fall. You're going to do that anyway in a lot of cases, but the Spirit is he who is there to comfort you, lift you back up, bring you back into that presence. So as Jesus comes back to the reaction of the world, the hostile reaction, he begins to expand on that, to make some descriptive statements of what that hatred from the world will look like as it manifests itself in the life of believers. Jesus is about to get very specific, actually, with them about how that animosity will be made manifest. Let's read these first four verses. You're going to have a bit of an extended introduction, but we need to read these verses first. Beginning in verse 1. "These things I have spoken to you so that you may be kept from stumbling. They will put you out of the synagogue, but an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he is offering service to God. These things they will do because they did not know the Father or me. But these things I have spoken to you so that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told you of them. These things I did not say to you at the beginning because we turn to a quite sobering text this morning. Now we, your church here in this century, in this country, have the benefit to look back on 2,000 years of church history. To see and understand these things that you said to these individuals would come to fruition very, very quickly. And Lord, as we look to the future and we think about our brothers and sisters in Christ all around this world that are facing severe persecution this very hour, I pray that our hearts and our minds are attuned to that, to them, to the very reality that this could be coming for us very soon. But Lord, that should not make us drop our head and worry and anxiety. Should make us turn our eyes more to you. Lord, help us to fix our eyes more upon you, to be more deeply in love with the Lord Jesus Christ, to be more deeply in love with his words, the words we have before us, the words that we have with us. God, let us be mindful when the slings and arrows of the world come upon us that they first were laid upon our Lord Jesus. God, let us take that with us. Lord, I pray that you would be with us at this time as we study your word. We know you will, as you've promised you will be. Lord, we love you and we thank you in Christ's name. Amen. So before we get deeper into this text, I think it's a bit appropriate to to reference some church history a bit right here. I would assume most of you didn't come here for a church history lesson today, but providentially, this is where we happen to be at in the text. Also providentially, the song we sang first, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, was penned by Martin Luther. That was a 500-year-old song everybody just sang. We're on the eve of the 507th anniversary, I believe, of the Protestant Reformation. The date happens to be October 31st, which many of us think of as the day of trick-or-treating, but that's when the Protestant Reformation was sparked. Although you might say that the kindling was cast many hundreds of years before that, leading up to the moment when that happened. And there's a deep connection to the Protestant Reformation and persecution of the church. Before we get deeper in that, though, and when we think about what Martin Luther did as God led him to do so, we're going to talk about that here in just a minute, but let's look back at the birthing of the church first. Now, this is not data that I mined all on my own. This is some information I pulled that MacArthur had captured, speaking of persecution. And as he says, the followers of Jesus Christ have always faced the world's hostility. Always faced the world's hostility. From the very beginning of the church, the apostles were under immense persecution. They were ridiculed, they were scorned, they were denounced, hunted, arrested, beaten, and imprisoned. Many even paid the ultimate price of death, giving their lives as martyrs. Now, we hear that word and we think about martyrs and we connect it to Justin Martyr, obviously. But actually, it's a transliteration of a Greek word meaning witness. So to be a witness for Christ, the transliteration of that word in our language would be to be a martyr for Christ, to be willing to die, to be willing to sacrifice all for Christ. That's quite interesting, the connection of witness to martyr. Consider these things, just a brief survey of the old ancient church tradition. The early first Christians will tell us this. Peter, Andrew, and James, the son of Alphaeus, were all crucified, Peter upside down, by his choice. Bartholomew was whipped to death and then crucified. James, the son of Zebedee, was beheaded, as was the Apostle Paul. Thomas was stabbed with spears. Do y'all see any irony in the fact of Thomas being stabbed with spears? Because he's the one that said, let me touch. Mark was dragged to death through the streets of Alexandria. And James, the half-brother of Jesus, was stoned by order of the Sanhedrin. Philip was also stoned to death. Others, including Matthew, Simon the Zealot, Thaddeus, Timothy, and Stephen, were all killed for their commitment to the Lord. Clement of Rome was kind of a contemporary of the apostles. He died around 100 AD, so he lived at the same time frame as many of them at the end of their life. He observed this. This is in the first century of the church. This is within the first few decades of the church, actually. He says this, through envy and jealousy, the greatest and most righteous pillars of the church have been persecuted and put to death. In the generations that follow, persecution continued. It didn't stop with those early followers. It continued under Rome, Roman occupation, blaming Christians for burning of cities and all these things, and would kill them. Many faithful believers were arrested, tortured, and killed. I've told you before that the Emperor Nero would take Christians and put them on a stake and line them around his parties and light them on fire to be torches, human torches, for the parties he would throw. One notable example is Polycarp. If you know church history, you know the name Polycarp. He was an old bishop of Smyrna around AD 160, so he's right there in that early formation of the church. Was arrested for being a Christian. He was tied to a stake and burned. When asked to deny Christ, that's all he had to say to come off that stake. Polycarp stood firm, and he said this, 86 years have I served him, and he never did me any injury. He replied resolutely, how then can I blaspheme my King and my Savior? They said, just deny him. Just deny him. The persecution of the true church again reached this heightened, fevered pitch during the Protestant Reformation, as I referenced earlier. That's 1517. That's 1,500 years of church history at this point. The corruption of the church had continued to gain speed. The Roman Catholic Church had just sped it all up. They added all these things to what it takes and what it means to be saved. Martin Luther stumbled upon the doctrine of justification by faith, by grace alone, through faith alone. So this is not consistent. The teaching of the Bible is not consistent with what's coming out of the mouths of this religion, the papacy. The response from Rome was violent. Very violent. According to a Protestant historian, John Dowling, the Roman Catholic Church put to death more than 50 million quote-unquote heretics between AD 606, which was the beginning of the papacy, the first pope. They would say it was Peter, but it wasn't. The first pope. The birth of the papacy in the mid-1800s, 50 million labeled heretics by the Roman Catholic Church were put to death. 50 million. There were many godly leaders before and after. I've got a book that talks about long before Luther, and it's all these men that stood firm on the faith for all those years that led up to 1517, and there's a list of them. Many of them were killed. One of them famously was John Huss, or Jan Hus. He was a Czech. And he, when he was to be killed, a chain was put around him, securing him to the stake that he would be burned at. He said with a smile, "My Lord Jesus Christ was bound with a harder chain than this for my sake. And why then should I be ashamed of this rusty one?" When asked to recant again, deny what you're saying, he said this, "What I taught with my lips, I now seal with my blood." He's also quoted, and it's some skepticism of whether he actually said it or not, but I like it, so I'm going to say it. Hus in Czech means goose. He was killed in 1415. I already told you the Protestant Reformation was sparked on 1517, 102 years later. It is said that Hus, whose name means goose, said, "Today you will cook this goose, but in 100 years from now, a swan will arise of which whose flame you cannot put out." 102 years later, Martin Luther nailed that 95 Theses to the church door, and the Protestant Reformation caught fire. Give you a little bit of chills. It gives me a little chills when I read that. This very day, church, we have Christian brothers and sisters around the world being put to death for the cause of Christ. And in many cases, all they have to do is say, "No, I don't believe Jesus is Lord. He is not who he said he was," and their life would be spared. It's estimated that more Christians have been killed in the 20th century alone, so from 1900 to 1999, than the previous 1,800 years of church history. And it has not slowed down as we flipped the calendar over to 2000. You might think, well, that you just said 50 million. Think about the explosion of the gospel, how the gospel has reached places in the 20th century that it never had gotten to before. Think about the rise of militant Islam. Think about the rise of the hatred of the world. Think about the things going on in dark corners of this earth that we don't even hear about. It's not too hard to fathom that that is a reality. Amen. As Jesus had just told them, they will and they can go into this world as witnesses for him. They can only do so because of the work of the Spirit. As he turns to these specifics of persecution, we mustn't forget that they and all believers that will stand firm in the face of persecution do so because of the Advocate. Do so because of the Spirit. You cannot do that on your own. Persecution come and knock on your door, you stand firm because the Spirit is with you. Amen. If in fact you're His. Amen. The church was birthed in the flames of persecution. Our Lord has grown His church. We've seen the true church revealed and refined via persecution throughout church history. I can't help but think about we often think about the birth of our country as 1776, right? I mean, we know people came over before then and there was colonization, all these things, but Declaration of Independence, the birth of our country, 1776. if you haven't thought about it in a while, it's easier for me to remember because I was born in 1976, so the bicentennial of our country. I'm pretty close to 50 now. So in a year and a couple of months, we will hit the 250th anniversary of the birthing of this country if you mark the Declaration of Independence as the birthing of this country. The people who came over to this country in the beginning was to escape what? Religious persecution. We've been insulated. I said this a couple of weeks ago. We've been largely insulated from violent persecution in this country. But we face persecution. If you're a true believer in Christ, you have faced persecution in your life. But this violent persecution we're talking about is somewhat an abstract concept for most Americans, is it not? We have to honestly say, yes, it is. But we have brothers and sisters in Christ all over this world that are facing this same kind of persecution this very moment. And it's coming for this country. We face ridicule, scorn, mockery, maybe lost a job, but usually not death. I'll read you this quote from Leon Morris. It's not on the board. The work of the Holy Spirit in the church is done in the context of persecution. The Spirit is not a guide and a helper for those on a straight way, perfectly able to manage on their own. He comes to assist men caught up in the thick of battle and tried beyond their strength. Jesus makes it quite plain that the way before his followers is a hard and difficult one. Shame on us if we tell someone, just come to Christ because it'll make everything in your life better. Christ said the exact opposite. It's a hard road. But he also tells us about his burden and his yoke, and we're going to touch on that verse too. While Jesus was physically with these disciples, nearly all the hatred, all the vitriol, all the scorn, all the ridicule was heaped upon him, right? They were just there. Most of the anger was directed at him. He's now hours from the cross. And as he ascends to the Father and the disciples are left behind, that anger, hatred, and vitriol does not go away. It's just redirected at those who bear his name and witness to his rule and authority and who he is. And that hasn't changed in 2,000 years. Let's jump into the text now. These things I have spoken to you. What are these things? Well, primarily speaking about what he just said to them. Y'all will remember, we're picking up verse by verse, but this is a conversation that started in John 13. But primarily, I think he's talking about the hatred that the world will have for them because of what he says next. We would do well to remember that hatred. I've referenced it a couple times. Not everyone was here 2 weeks ago. So let me read through these verses again. They're not on the board. I just backed up a couple of verses to John chapter 15. Let me read these verses for you, starting in verse 18. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecute me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they would do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have sinned, but now they have no excuse for sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would not have sinned. But now they have both seen and hated me and my Father as well. But this happened to fulfill the word that is written in their law that hated me without cause. This hatred that Jesus is telling them about is soon to be their reality. We just read about all these men, all these apostles that were killed, save John. But we've talked about John before. It's not because they didn't try to kill him. They tried to boil him in oil and a couple of other tactics to kill him. He was eventually exiled to the island of Patmos, where the Lord gave to him the revelation that we have as the last book in his holy word. This reality is coming, and he's telling them it's coming soon. What about this language, though? We often speak about not losing your salvation, which is true. But Jesus says to keep them from stumbling. It's interesting. So what does that mean? The Greek word scandalizo literally speaks of the bait in a trap, typically the bait in the trap for an animal. Now, as I read that and was thinking about that text, it made me think back to my childhood. Maybe some of y'all had an enjoyable enough childhood where you would go out and make some kind of little trap or snare for an animal. And I remember using like a old wash basin or something, like for like your mom or grandma may have washed you or your grandchildren or something in, and putting a stick on it with a rope tied around it to, you know, some kind of piece of meat or something, a bait trap. Animal comes in, grabs the meat, the stick gets pulled out, you got him. That's the kind of language this is talking about. Literally a bait trap to pull you in and trap you. Now, we know they would be soon scattered and run, don't we? Well, again, we have the benefit of looking back on church history. We know they're about to be scattered and run. But in light of the persecution they would soon face, Jesus is using this language, don't be surprised. Don't be pulled into this trap. It's going to happen. And when it happens, I want you to know that I told you it was going to happen. Don't be surprised. Let not your faith be shaken. That very night, Jesus spoke these words to him. We're going to jump to Matthew for just a moment. Matthew 26, 31. Then Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered." We know the famous next words from the outspoken apostle Peter, right? Peter says this. But Peter answered and said to him, "Even though all may fall away because of you, I will never fall away." Jesus said to him, "Truly, I say to you, this very night, before a rooster crows, you will deny me three times." Peter said to him, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." All the disciples said the same thing too. Once Peter spoke up, they all, "Yeah, we agree with you, Peter." At his arrest, they would scatter just like he said they would. Now, not before Peter cut somebody's ear off, but they would eventually all scatter. And later at the mock trial, as Jesus is led away in the night for one of his three mock trials, Peter follows, doesn't he? Just close enough where we can see where they're taking him, what's going on. Let's look at the arrest first, though. Matthew 26, 55 and 56. At that time, Jesus said to the crowds, "Have you come out with swords and clubs to arrest me as you would against a robber? Every day I used to sit in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But all this has taken place in order that the scripture of the prophets would be fulfilled." The exact time, the exact place for it to be fulfilled. Then all the disciples left him and fled. Fulfillment of what he had just told them was about to happen. Let's pick up on with Peter's story. Beginning in verse 69 of the same chapter. Now Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard. This is after he followed to where they had taken Jesus to. And a servant girl came to him and said, "You too were with Jesus the Galilean." But he denied it before them all, saying, "I do not know what you're talking about." There's one. And when he had gone out to the gateway, so he backed up a little bit. I'm going to slide out a little bit further. Another servant girl saw him and said to those who were there, "This man was with Jesus of Nazareth." And again, he denied it with an oath. "I do not know the man." There's two. A little later, the bystanders came up and said to Peter, "Surely you too are one of them, for even the way you talk gives you away." Then he began to curse and swear, "I do not know the man." And immediately, a rooster crowed. And Peter remembered the word which Jesus had said, "Before a rooster crows, you will deny me three times." And he went out and cried bitterly. But the story doesn't end there, does it? Peter would be restored. "On this rock I will build my church." Peter would be restored. Did he stumble? Yeah. Did he get caught up in the snare? Yeah. Jesus said it was going to happen. Now, you may be thinking, they did stumble. We just read it, right? We just read about somebody stumbling. Somebody being Peter stumbling. They did fail. They scattered. They left. The Apostle John is the only one of these men we've read about that was at the cross when Christ went to that tree. And they were fully responsible for it. And yet it was necessary that they would. In fulfillment of prophecy. In fulfillment of the fact that Jesus would restore them after that fact. and that they would be his witnesses. These are the same ones he would come back to. You are the ones that are going to go out into this world. Now, before we get too high-horsed here, let's think about this. Their disappointment had to be at its highest level, right? What did they expect? We didn't talk about this in a while. They acknowledged him as Messiah. They expected him to come in and destroy Rome, kick them out, set up that kingdom that they'd read about, the Davidic kingdom, right then and there. And now the reality is he actually is about, I mean, he really got arrested this time. How many times have they seen crowds try to come and kill and stone Jesus or arrest him, and Jesus just was gone or just walked through the crowd? But this was the time he was to do it. He had to go to that tree. He had to go be the perfect Passover that very specific evening, at that very specific time, at that very specific point in history in which God had ordained for it to happen, and the moment was nigh. I don't think I've ever used that word before. The moment was nigh. They believed in him, but they still expected him to set up that kingdom right then and there. But here he was, about to be crucified. They would momentarily stumble, but they would be restored. Jesus' promises were they would enjoy his joy, his peace, his love. The advocate would come and provide protection. We've been looking at all that as we've been walking through this last night discussion. And all these men would die a martyr's death, save John. Now Jesus gets into more detailed specifics. Verse 2. They will put you out of the synagogue, but an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he's offering service to God. First of all, cast you out of the synagogue. We've touched on this before and what it means, but it's probably good to mention it again. In this hour that's about to come, it's I almost use nigh again, but it's right there. What does this mean to be cast out of the synagogue? It doesn't mean a lot to us 2,000 years later in America, does it? To be cast out of the synagogue? I mean, what if somebody said, hey, you can't go to that church anymore? Well, we'll go worship somewhere else, or we'll start a church in the basement of somebody's house. We'll do something else, right? It's not that simple. It's not that simple for a Jew to be cast out of the synagogue. You remember back in John 9 when Jesus healed the blind man? And they come to his parents, and they're questioning his parents, and they're like, you know, has he really been blind? They're trying to get to the root of what really happened. You remember their response and why they responded the way they did? Well, ask him. Ask him. We don't want any responsibility for anything that happened. You know, don't ask us. Here's what they said and why they said it. Romans 9:20. Romans. I don't think I've got a Romans quote this week. I might try to fit one in, though. John 9:22. His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews. For the Jews had already agreed that if anyone confessed him to be Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. They kept their mouth shut for the fear of being cast out of the synagogue. Okay, brother, that still doesn't explain to me why it's such a big deal. Well, if you fast forward to John 12, there's another group of leaders that we're focused on. Let's read these words, verse 42 and 43. Nevertheless, many even of the rulers believed in him. But because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him, for fear they would be put out of the synagogue, for they love the glory of men rather than the glory of God. Why such fear about being put out of the synagogue? Well, not just they couldn't go there and worship anymore, but for a first century Jew to be cast out of the synagogue was to be cast out of society, to become a pariah, to become almost like a leper, branded as traitors, cut off from the nation, socially rejected. They couldn't hold a job. They couldn't buy, sell, and trade. Family would shun them. It's almost as if they were stripped of everything and stood there naked and had to go somewhere else. That's why they were so fearful of being cast out of the synagogue. It was the center of everything. Life, commerce, social, economic. Everything was connected to the synagogue. Might be a little bit more understandable why they were so scared of that now, right? From a human, purely human standpoint. If that wasn't enough, Jesus says, they will kill you, and many will claim to do it in the name of God. What a twist, huh? What a twist. that many believe or claim to be killing Christians as a service to God. And service can be expanded to mean almost as a form of worship. Now that makes us think of a certain group of people. Certainly. Even today, the thought of radical, militant Islamist claims to kill anyone that's not just Christians, but anyone that's not a Muslim. They claim to kill anyone not a Muslim in the name of Allah. It hasn't changed too much in 2,000 years, has it? But in the first century Israel, the Jews claimed the same thing, guys. Many of the Jews claimed the same thing. The foremost example of that is a man that we know very well, the Apostle Paul, Saul of Tarsus. Pre-conversion, he was a zealous persecutor of Christians, was he not? After he was rescued by Roman soldiers, now this is after he's been converted and after he's been a witness and after he's been planting churches, he was rescued by these Roman soldiers in Acts 22 outside the temple, and he said this to them, verses 4 and 5, I persecuted this way, that is the church, that's the early name for the church, the way, to the death, binding and delivering both men and women into prisons. So also the high priest and all the council of the elders can testify, from them I received letters to the brothers, and started off for Damascus in order to bring even those who were there to Jerusalem as prisoners to be punished. Now, we know what happened on that road to Damascus, don't we? That road to Damascus in which the Lord blinded him, threw him down in the dirt, and gloriously saved him. If you keep reading Acts 22, he explains that to these Roman soldiers. He also describes that he was standing there as Stephen, the first we read about being that died for the faith is in this sermon, Acts 22:20, he was there. Saul of Tarsus, as we know, Paul the apostle was there. Acts 22:20, and when the blood of your witness Stephen was being shed, I also was standing by approving and guarding the garments of those who were slaying him. Stephen. We know the story of Stephen, don't we? Stoned to death, looks up into heaven and sees it open up and ready to receive him. Paul saying, I was standing right there agreeing with it. I was even holding their coats. When Paul was held as a prisoner at Caesarea Maritima, that picture y'all just saw, I had a couple pictures of actually the exact spot where Paul would have stood. Molly and I were able to go there and stand there a year and a half ago. But all the pictures I had, I was going to use it, have other people in the background, so I didn't use it. But he was there in Caesarea Maritima, and he was brought before Felix and Festus, then eventually Agrippa and Bernice, before being sent to Rome. To King Agrippa, he said this, Acts 26, 9 through 11. So then I thought to myself that I had done many things hostile to the name of Jesus the Nazarene. And this is just what I did in Jerusalem. Not only did I lock up many of the saints in prison, having received authority from the chief priest, but also when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them. And as I punished them often in all the synagogues, I tried to force them to blaspheme. Being furiously enraged at them, I kept pursuing them even to foreign cities. Paul believed he was offering service to God in what he was doing. As he wrote to the churches in Galatia, Galatians 1, 13 and 14, for you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being far more zealous for the traditions of my fathers. Now, he's not looking for an excuse for this. He felt guilty about this. This isn't an excuse for them, but if they think they're doing it in the cause of God, because if they were truly in the Word of God, they would realize that murder is not something God tells you to be going and doing. After Paul's conversion, he would become the hated. He would become the hunted. He would become the persecuted. And nearly every city Paul went to, he faced opposition and extreme persecution. We went through the book of Acts a couple of years ago, and you see it time and time again with what would happen to the Apostle Paul and many of the others. just as the Lord had told Ananias what happened to Paul. Paul's blind that he's sent into the city. This certain man is told to go get Paul. Well, this man's like, I don't want to deal with Paul. Paul's coming here to kill Christians. The Lord says this to him. Acts 9, 15 and 16. But the Lord said to him, go get him. For he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and the kings and the sons of Israel. Verse 16. For I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. A chosen person to go do all these things and a chosen person to suffer for me. But brother, I'm not the Apostle Paul. I'm not any of these great men you've read. Jesus doesn't make an exception. There's special suffering that would happen to Paul for sure. Galatians 6:17. Paul again. From now on, let no one cause trouble for me, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. He counted all the persecutions, all that he would go through, as bearing them for the Lord Jesus Christ. The church at Corinth, he gives more details. These verses aren't up there, but this is in 2 Corinthians 11, if you're keeping track or taking notes, verses 22 through 28. Paul speaking to that church. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they Abraham's seed? So am I. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as if insane. I more so, in far more labors, in far more imprisonments, in beatings without number, in frequent danger of death. Five times I received from the Jews 40 lashes less one. 40 would be against the law. 40 lashes less one. Five times. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have spent in the deep. I have been on frequent journeys in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the desolate places, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brothers. Did y'all catch that last one? Dangers among false brothers. I have been in labor and hardship, in many sleepless nights, in starvation and thirst, often hungry and cold and without enough clothing. Verse 28. Apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. So how can those who claim to do these atrocities how can those who do these atrocities claim to do so in the name of God? Well, we don't have to wonder. Jesus tells us and tells them. John 16:3. These things they will do because they did not know the Father or me. They aren't truly serving God. They're being led around. They are not his children. They don't know him at all. Jesus continually says that through this gospel, does he not? He says it to the Jews as much as he says it to anybody, probably more than anybody else. You are not of your father. You're not of my father, he says. You're of your father, the devil. Paul deals with this in Romans. I told you I'd get Romans in there somewhere. Paul deals with this in Romans, does he not? That they have a form of godliness, an outward appearance, a veneer of godliness. No one who hates Jesus or his disciples knows the Father. 1 John 5:1. I could go to about 10 different places, but I'll just go 1 John 5:1. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And everyone who loves the one who gives new birth loves also the one who has been born of him. When Peter comes to Jesus, he's saying, the people are saying this about you, and the people are saying that about you, that you're this person and that person. What does Jesus say? I don't care. Who do you say? Amen. You are the Christ. He said, blessed are you, Peter. Why? Flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven has revealed this to you. Amen. Jesus has early and often expanded on this central truth. The past 2 years, we've seen it multiple times when Jesus expands on this truth. Another reminder comes in verse 4. But these things I have spoken to you so that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told you of them. These things I did not say to you at the beginning because I was with you. He's telling them because it is about to start, is it not? This is about, they're days away from this starting. This persecution is about to start. Now, they have a bit of a reprieve after they go hide. Then they have that the 40 days he's with them, and then he ascends. But then it's like on fire. And it coincides pretty strongly with the sending of the Spirit at Pentecost, does it not? He doesn't want them to stumble. Persecution would surely come for them and for everyone else that is a believer. 2 Timothy 3:12. Indeed, all, underline that, circle that in your Bible, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Now, I'm not talking about the person who just claims the name of Christ but lives like they're the devils. All who desire to live godly, all who truly want to live godly. Years after Jesus spoke these words, Peter had already experienced some persecution by the time he writes his first epistle. He wrote these words, 1 Peter 4, verse 12 through 16. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree you are sharing the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exultation. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed. Because the Spirit of God, the Spirit of glory and of God rest on you. That sounds really, really good, doesn't it? What does he say next to him, though? This is where you must be careful that you aren't aligning persecution with something that you brought on yourself for doing something stupid or being someone who is not glorifying God, but you try to attach it to, well, this has happened to me because I'm a Christian. No, it may not be. Maybe it happened to you because you did something, said something that you shouldn't have done or said. Verse 15 and 16. Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or a thief or evildoer or troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be put to shame, but is to glorify God in this name. We have all done something, said something, whatever, and suffered for it. You realize when you do it because you did something you shouldn't have done. This is talking about when you're suffering for the cause of Christ because you are unwilling to do something immoral, because you're unwilling to sign off on something at work that says you must sign off on it. You say, I can't do it. It violates my conscience. It violates my Christian witness. Then you're suffering for Christ. Then these words, the next verse, verse 17. For it is time for judgment to begin with the house of God. Diane gave me that face, so I knew that I was off one. Trust me, the next verse says this. 1 Peter 4:17. And this was a good one. This one needs to be on the board. For it is time for judgment to begin with the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? Instead of shattering the faith of the true Christian, the true believer, or destroying the true church, persecution strengthens the individual and strengthens the Lord's church. We have 2,000 years of history to prove that point. We have 250 years of history in this country. It makes me think about how weak and watered down the church has become, especially in the last 50, 60 years. There may be an outpouring of that, the very opposite of that. Don't get me wrong. I say that a couple times the past couple weeks. Praise God that we live in this country where we can worship Him freely. I'm not trying to dismiss that at all. Praise God that I'm not worried that we're going to walk out that door and people are going to start shooting at us because of our faith. Yet. But persecution strengthens the church. Persecution refines the church. Persecution causes that one who who is holding on to a ethereal concept of salvation, they will run, but the true believer will stand firm. Jesus did not tell them all these things in the beginning, he says. Why? Well, because he was with them. He was with them. He bore the brunt of the attacks. He bore the brunt of the abuse, the slander. He protected them while he was there with them. He's going away, though. So his believers then and throughout the last 2,000 years are the ones who face the attacks. If Jesus would have came back 2,000 years later in our culture today, the same thing would have happened. Even with this warning, they could not stand if not for the Holy Spirit. He had just said that, and he's about to say it again, beginning in verse 5. Jesus never glossed over the truth that being his disciple is hard. It's not an ease of life. You don't lose the troubles of this world. They're still there. The world hates him and hates believers. Luke 9, 23 and 24. And he was saying to them all, "If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it." Now that needs to be understood in the same context as Matthew 11, 29 and 30, not on the board. "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart. You will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Being in Christ, being a believer, trusting in him is easy. But the life you must walk, the steps you must take in this world are hard. But he is your comforter and your advocate. He is the one who went to that tree for you. Amen. Jesus gives eternal glory, but he leaves us here until we're caught into that glory. We're strangers and outcasts in this world. So yes, the path is hard. But again, I'll reference you back to what we said earlier. Be careful that you aren't making it harder yourself. It's not because of something you're doing or some sin that's got you entrapped. The gate is small. The road is narrow. But these earthly struggles, church, and the persecutions are momentary. Amen. They pale in comparison to eternity. Amen. They pale in comparison to glory. Even if the Lord were to give you 100 years on this earth, that is not even a drop in the bucket to eternity. It's nothing. Amen. Scripture says our life is like a vapor. 2 Corinthians 4, 17 and 18. "For our momentary light affliction is working out for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." How could those men be tied to stakes and set on fire and sing praises to God? Now, this is a wonderful place to stop with that last verse we just read, is it not? I mean, it's a great place to stop. But I want to make one more statement. We're promised things are going to progressively get worse. And worse. And worse. On this earth. That love will wax cold. Romans 1 tells us that the world is getting worse. There's a progression clearly seen in Romans 1. And if you ask me, we're at the end of Romans 1. Paul tells Timothy it's going to get worse. Be ready. Be confident in the Lord. Because you may very well be called to make a stand for him like you've never had to make a stand for him before. I'm not trying to leave you with something to scare you. I'm just trying to tell you we have what Scripture tells us. We have these examples of these who have stood firm in their faith. History tells us about people who faced death for simply translating the Bible into a language that we could read, and they were killed for it. How dare us think that we're going to continue to live this easy life? We might. If not your generation, your children's generation. I really think it's closer than that, though. The very real possibility exists out there that you may have to forfeit everything. Lose everything. Lose your family, maybe not to the knife or to the gun, but perhaps all shun you because you're willing to stand on the promises of Christ because of the work he's done for you when all else scatter and run. Are you willing to do that? I had a conversation. There's some guys I know that are doing a men's thing in Columbia, and I was talking to one of the guys that heads it up Friday night at a football game. And I told him, and it's all about men, so we're talking about some manly things, you know, and men of the church. Don't get me wrong. What Christian men, what does it mean to be a Christian man? He asked me a couple of questions, and I won't get into all that right now. But I told him, I said, you know, it's easy for us to think as men, as strong men, that, yes, I'm willing to lay down my life for my family. Somebody puts a gun to my head and says, you deny Christ or you die, are you willing to do it? Yes, I will. I'm a strong Christian man. I will do that. I will lay down my life for my wife, for my children. Are you willing to live for them? I've made that comment to y'all before. You're willing to live for them. But here's a deeper one. I've had people ask me this question in discussion. What if someone was to take somebody you love, threaten to kill them? Unless all you have to do is say you deny Jesus Christ. That's a much harder question to answer, isn't it, men and women? That's a much harder question to answer. But she calls you to search him out. Lord, if this is real in my life, and if you're indwelt with the Holy Spirit, I can tell you what you'll do. You'll look at the face of that person you love and say, I love you, but I can't deny you. I can't deny him who saved me. That's a harder, much harder question than yourself. That amount said, boy, you are leaving us on a pretty negative note here today. I just want to be real with you. Amen. We've got brothers and sisters in Christ all over the world, and we've been so insulated here. And again, I'm not begging for persecution, but in a weird kind of way, not necessarily begging for it, but I know the outcome of it will be the purification of God's church, and I would love to see that. Amen. I would love to see men and women of Christ stand firm in their faith. And I know the surest way that's going to happen is with persecution. Again, I'm not a sadist. I'm not asking for it. But then again, I know the outcome of it will be a glorious thing to see in the midst of the fires of persecution. God refines and builds his church. So really, I guess as we close, that's what true faith looks like worked out. What it looks like when the rubber meets the road. That's what it looks like. So I would say, be careful that you not stumble, just as Jesus told them that the trap is set for you. But if you're his, even if you get caught in that snare, he brings you back to him. Because he loves you and cares for you. Amen. Father, we thank you for this time you've given to us. And Lord, as we don't celebrate deaths kind of in our culture, but yet for the believer to enter into that death of the flesh, they are ushered immediately into the presence of the Lord. Lord, we read in the end times of these martyred saints, and we could have some discussion about who they are, these saints that are killed for the cause of Christ, calling out, crying out for justice to be served. God, we want to see justice here. We know we won't see it fully and totally until the Lord comes back. Lord, we know we're here for a little time, a short while. Even 100 years is a short time. But let us live for you today. Be willing to die for you if that what needs be. Be willing to lose our job for you if that's what you call us to do. But Lord, I pray that you would strengthen your people to stand firm in the truth of who you are. Father, we thank you for who you are. We thank you for the finished work on that cross. And Father, we thank you that we have the Spirit indwelling us and enabling us and empowering us to do these things that you ask us and command us to do that we could not do on our own. Father, we love you and we thank you in Christ's name. Amen.